master of miracles. His gentle voice can still the raging sea. There's no problem too great for his mighty power. He can break every chain and set us free.
Thank you, men. Appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Before we read, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer for His help with this morning. Gracious God in heaven, Lord, all Scripture is given to us by You. It's all profitable for our doctrine, for our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness. God, I pray that not just today, but every time that I'm standing here and delivering Your truth, that I would keep that in mind, that it's Your word, not mine, it's Your word that's of use for us in those four areas. God, I pray that You would help this morning, aid us in putting it into those four areas for us today, and that Your will would be done, that You would be honored and glorified through the giving of Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please follow along with me as I begin reading there at verse number 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. We'll end our reading there. And you can imagine how much I've been looking forward to this Sunday morning all week long. I'm doing this 2 weeks in a row now, folks. This is another one of those passages that it's in God's Word. So instead of me telling you what I think, I hope that we could just sit here, recognize, first of all, that it is from God's Word. And because God included it, it's perfect. I believe that. To say it's not, or there's flaws, would be then to question the perfectness of God. And we can't do that. So, as long as we're approaching this as God put it here, it's perfect. Let's approach it with this mindset. Let's try to understand what God is saying here. And that's That's the approach that I've been taking here all week long as I've been looking over this and other passages. With just our initial reading so far, I think we could say that this is an interesting passage, to say the least. And we would say that this is an interesting passage because of the mindset that is present today. In fact, I would say three different mindsets that are present today. Let's look at one of those. Open-mindedness. That is definitely a mindset. In fact, I believe these three have become almost gods in our society. Here's what I mean by open-mindedness. It's perhaps one of the highest of all character qualities in today's culture. Being open-minded. The open-mindedness of today says that there is no such thing as absolute truth. We have to keep our minds open here. I mean, what's true for you may not be true for me. What works for you might not work for me. The truth is relative to the circumstances. Truth is always changing. Those are all statements or ideas that we find in this open-minded culture. There was a time, folks, when, and maybe some of you can remember it, whenever a question arose, whenever there was a controversy, you could just appeal to the Bible for the answer. And that settled it. Even among the general public, folks, the Bible settled it. Now, it seems as if you dare bring up the Bible, well, that discredits your whole position then. See how far we've gone. In fact, if you take a stand on a critical issue, you're not open-minded, but you just take a stand, you draw the line, this is it, you're liable to be labeled as narrow-minded. Come on. It's just an alternative lifestyle. And you'd understand better if you weren't so narrow-minded. That's that open-minded mindset. Now, folks, we can point fingers at the people that would say that to us. But let's just face the facts, okay? The same attitude has crept into the church, has it not? Preachers are sometimes afraid, hesitant to deal with certain controversial subjects. Better not touch that one. Don't rock the boat. Wouldn't want to offend anyone. And in fact, what they do is they wind up offending the most mature of their flock, who see the minority being catered to so that we don't offend them. To the whiners and the gripers that get their own way. The squeaky wheel gets oiled. And yet this doctrine of, and I'll just say it, church discipline, described in today's passage, it has for all practical purposes disappeared today. And I would even say that many times when we do see it or hear of it, we're hearing of a man-made version. Which is why I think it's very pertinent and important that we look at what God has to say here and also what God doesn't have to say about it. As the church buys into this philosophy of open-mindedness, we see less and less of this. Another mindset today is total acceptance. There is the expectation of acceptance, very closely tied to being open-minded, to accept everyone's behavior no matter what it is. If not, we tend to be labeled a bigot, perhaps. Some people in the church even expect everyone to accept their behavior, no matter what it is. I mean, accepting is the loving thing to do, isn't it? If you don't accept, you're judging. The Bible says that, doesn't it? Judge not that ye be not judged. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but just let me give you something to chew on while we get there. Judge not that ye be not judged is not dealing necessarily with actions, but judging a person's heart and motives. That we cannot judge because we know not what those are. Folks, I count it a privilege to be your pastor. But did you know that I have no right to be your pastor? Please don't say amen. That's right, preacher. We voted you in and we can vote you out, right? I know God put us all together in His perfect will at this present moment in time. But that doesn't entitle me to this position. I'm not indispensable. I am not irreplaceable. I get that. And I also believe that God is big enough to deal with me if and when needed. And while He's patient and long-suffering and God is forgiving, if I don't respond to Him as my authority when He calls me on the carpet, He's big enough to deal with me. And He will. Why would God do that? He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is loving. He is forgiving. And He still will deal with me. Why? Because He loves me. Amen. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." That word chasten, okay? Chasten is some kind of an action with a negative consequence. Folks, if you grew up in my home, you would know when you had been chastened. There'd be no question about that you had just had a chastening, okay? When God chastens, He chastens only those He loves, by the way, only His children. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. You know, but maybe you've had the experience, you've been in Walmart and you've seen some other people's children who maybe needed some chastening. And you didn't because you're not their parent. But if it was your child, they'd be getting chastened all the way out to the car just as a warm up before they got home, right? I've thought that before. God chastens me and will chasten me because He loves me. True discipline, true chastening is an act of love. Disciplining of our children, it's not an act of anger. Come on, as parents, have we ever done it out of anger? I would say probably so. Okay, because we're imperfect. And by the way, parents, I shattered your image this morning in Sunday school. I said the very same thing to your young people, okay? So they know you're no longer perfect. Maybe they already knew that. Okay. And I didn't let them give me any personal examples, okay? But true discipline is an act of love. Disciplining our children is to be an act of love. And love for our children, folks, is not displayed in saying yes to everything they want. That's not love. Sometimes love is saying no. And just as parents are expected to exercise discipline over their kids, God commands. He doesn't suggest. He's not saying, "Oh, this would be a good idea if you folks down there at Grace Baptist Church." You know, He commands the local church to exercise discipline and accountability over its members. Let's look at a third mindset here. We haven't even started into my notes, folks, okay? We'll get to point one here in just a bit. A third mindset is privacy, because I want you to understand why this is such a difficult thing for us to deal with today. And the mindsets that exist in our own mind. Third one is privacy. Stay out of my private life. It's none of your business. Folks, the church at Corinth was having these same problems 2,000 years ago. God used Paul to go into Corinth, to one of the most wicked cities of the world at that time, and he began a church. But a problem arose. The city began to change the church instead of the church changing the city. I came across this description of that dilemma there. The church of Corinth became a thermometer instead of a thermostat. Well, think about that. A thermometer. We know what a thermometer is. We look at a thermometer and it tells us what the temperature is. Okay? Outside or the room we're in. It doesn't do anything to affect the temperature of the room. We look at that. We can feel the air. We can feel heat. But the thermometer is a visual of what's going on in the room in the world of temperature. Okay? A thermostat is something that affects the temperature, changes it, makes it hotter, makes it colder. And the church at Corinth was becoming a thermometer, just something that was a visual reflection of what was going on around it. A church is to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Polls, surveys, historically have shown the church is the same as the world in several categories of what the Bible would call sin. There's no difference. We've become a thermometer. When what we're supposed to be doing is setting the spiritual temperature of the city, of our community. And the problem with that is it doesn't set into these three mindsets that we've just talked about. The open-mindedness, the privacy. It doesn't fit into that. But you say, it is so bad out there. Our culture is hard. It's dark. You're right. It is. And the darker the world grows, the brighter our light can shine unless we compromise. And that's what we do when we neglect to exercise this thing called church discipline. We compromise because it would be popular to do that. Now, I want you to consider what Christ said about his church. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. What do you suppose comes out of the gates of hell? Certainly not the ice cream man, okay? Bad stuff. And he says, that stuff will not prevail against my church. In other words, Christ said, sin will not win. Now, Paul said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of those that would ruin us with wrong thinking. All of that in regards to the church. We have a responsibility to protect this church from the gates of hell, to protect it from what comes out, which is sin. Our responsibility is to protect that. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church is on the verge of moral collapse, literally. They're about to lose their influence, their very testimony for Christ in the community. All because, I want us to notice this, it's all because of one person's sin of immorality. All because of just that. Paul here is dealing with a case of open, flagrant, public sin, and the people of the church wanted to just sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't exist, ignore it. They may have not wanted to accept it, but at the very least, they wanted to overlook it. Maybe it'll just go away. We'll give it some time. This passage here, this is the flagship passage, if you will, for what we call church discipline. But I want you to notice something here, because I keep using that word discipline, and I'm hesitant because it conjures up bad things in our minds. Okay? But I want you to notice the word discipline is not even in that passage. When I think of discipline, I'm remembering the the times of discipline I received as a child growing up. And those were not pleasant. I think this passage is accurately labeled church discipline. But I think perhaps we have a wrong idea of what discipline means. In fact, the word discipline is only found in the Bible one time. And I believe it's in the book of Job. I'm not sure about that. But it has nothing to do with spanking or punishment. There's no punishment involved when that word discipline is used. It means to warn or instruct. That's what the word discipline means, to warn or instruct. Now, take that definition and put church in front of that. Church discipline, church warning, instructing. That is exactly what's taking place in 1 Corinthians 5, the bulk of it. And that's what I want us to look at, to focus in on. There's no punishing involved in this passage that we've read. I don't know if you noticed that. And as we see, we'll see in the context of this message or this passage, there's no inflicting punishment on a person to teach them a lesson. I'll show you who's boss. And if you're a parent and have had that thought before, don't raise your hand. OK, maybe it's tempted us before. Don't you talk to me that way. I'm your mother. I brought you into this world. I can take you out. Right. You don't see that in this passage at all. This passage screams love. Let me show you why. First of all, in the reporting of the sin, verse 1 and 2, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, there's two reasons why the sin is to be reported, or it is being reported here. This is a letter to the church. It's read to the church. Everybody knows. 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote it to that church. One of the reasons why was the public testimony involved here. This isn't just a rumor that's going around. It's not hearsay. This is an open, no question about it. This is one of those things that everybody knows. It's common knowledge. It's the kind of sin that hurts the testimony of the church. Church discipline, warning, instruction. This public handling of this is called to action when a church member's sin becomes public knowledge. In a way that could hurt the testimony of the church. And, big and, bold, capital letters, and when they refuse to repent. And we're going to see that here through this whole passage. That's one of the main points of this context. The refusal to repent. Now, we all struggle with sins, don't we? If you don't, raise your hand. I want to touch a divine hand after church. Don't do that, because some of mine will rub off on you, okay? We all struggle with sin. So what's the difference between all of us and this person here in 1 Corinthians 5? The answer is this. Attitude is everything. Yes, we all struggle with sins personally. And as we confess and repent and forsake that sin, God helps us through it all, and He changes us, and He molds us, and He makes us more like Christ. He loves sinners who are willing to change. That's the idea behind repentance. Now, the personal tragedy here is that this was a case of incest. Probably a man with his stepmother in the church. In the church, folks, even Christians are capable of committing grievous sins, aren't we? This man is a believer. He's been born again. He's saved. He is a brother in Christ. Let me ask you, when you got saved, Let me just point out, when you got saved, your old nature was not eradicated. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even improved. It's still there. Yes, you received a new nature. And that sets the stage for the battle that Paul talks about, where he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing back and forth, because that old nature is still there. We get ourselves under control when we give control to God. David, King David, he broke about seven of the commandments just about all at once at one period of his life. When he coveted his neighbor's wife, he made lust his god, committed adultery, lied, stole, killed, and tried to cover it all up. That kind of sin in a believer, folks, that's a great tragedy. And church members all around the world and members of this church, we are capable of such things. And maybe an equally great tragedy is that most Christians that take those steps do not belong to a church that is willing to lovingly confront their sin and bring them to restoration. It has been said, and I believe some of you have probably heard this before, sadly, we Baptists sometimes have the reputation of eating our own. When they fall, woe to them. Tear them up, stomp on them, and kick them. How dare you? When what we should be doing is what Ecclesiastes 6:9 talks about, where it says, woe to him that falls and there's no one there to help him get back up. We got to get down next to that brother, put our arm around him and help him up. Because there, but for the grace of God, that could be me. And it is only the grace of God and that new nature and my submission to his authority that has not allowed my old nature to bring me to that point. But we're all capable of it, and it doesn't matter how long we've been saved. That's why Paul says to watch, be alert, be on guard. The Satan, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Most churches today will accept that person's sin, or at least overlook it. And when they do, they're doing their church member a great disservice because no one's helping them get back up. The whole purpose of church, and we covered this over the last couple of weeks, the whole purpose of church discipline is not to get even. It's not to get rid of someone. It's not to bring punishment on someone or embarrassment, or let's sew a scarlet letter A or tattoo them with that. That's not church discipline. Church discipline is designed to bring an erring brother to a place of repentance and restoration. And we see that all throughout this passage. The goal is always restore. Restore. Not get out. The whole... But when we refuse to confront an individual who is displaying a pattern of sin, we give that erring brother a false sense of security. I must be okay. No one said anything to me about it. Proverbs says this, by the way. Smite the scorner, and the simple will be made wise. There's another reason we need to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, hold each other accountable. Because not only if we say nothing will that person think it's okay, but so will others think it's okay, because nothing's being said. Look what he says there in verse 2. He says, ye are puffed up, talking to the church. They're prideful. That's almost like we are so loving and accepting here Come as you are. We have no expectations of you. In fact, I think I even saw that as a marketing slogan for a church. Just come as you are. We don't judge you here. Paul said to the church, you should be weeping. You should be mourning. Folks, sin is serious. Sin alone is the very element which nailed Jesus to the cross. It's time the church took sin seriously. When should church discipline take place? Well, when the sin is a matter of public testimony, it's well reported of. That's what it says there in verse 1 of chapter 5. Here's the way I look at it. Sin privately, repent privately. Sin publicly, repent publicly. And so we see this reporting of the sin, but now the removal of it, verses 3 through 8, it needs to be removed. Public sin must be publicly judged because of the verse in Proverbs, if anything, that I just said. The simple will be made wise. Even the word judge has harsh connotations, doesn't it? Publicly addressed. The Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged, right? Folks, we are warned not to judge another person's motives. We are commanded to judge a person's conduct. All through Scripture we see that. All through the New Testament we're commanded to do that. That's the authority that God has given to us as believers based on God's Word. Let me put it to you this way. Parents, you have authority over your children, don't you? That's why when you say you didn't clean your room well enough, or you're not going out of here looking like that, that's why they don't say, you're judging me. Because you have the authority to determine matters of their conduct. That's why you don't tell the police officer and pulls you over and gives you a ticket, you're just judging me. He's not judging your motives. He's judging your conduct. Okay? And many people today don't see the New Testament church as having any authority over them whatsoever. They think of it more as a social club. And yet, social clubs today, when you think about it, they have more expectations of their members than most churches do. What a sad commentary that is. If you join a social club or an organization, I mean, you've got policies, guidelines that you have to adhere to. And if you don't, what are they going to do? You're out. And no one bats an eye over that. How about this? If you don't pay your dues, you're out. And everyone understands that. I'm not suggesting we do that here, okay? I just wanted to ease your queasiness there. But it shows that social clubs, we give them more authority over our lives than most people do a church. Many church members today have the idea that church membership is their right. It's really our privilege. With membership goes responsibility and this matter of accountability. We have many people that visit our church. And I would caution anyone that visits our church, take their time to make a God-led decision when it comes to the matter of membership. The church holds no authority over non-members. But there are certain expectations that God holds for all of us as members of His church, as we have looked at in the last couple of weeks. A responsibility that we have as church members, I do, as a member of Grace Baptist Church, not just pastor, to love you, to help you grow spiritually. For us to become a church where someone can just come in and week after week after week after week, sit in their pew, go home, come and sit in their pew, go home, come and sit in their pew, go home, never challenged to grow spiritually, never have any personal connections with people that are going to challenge them to know God better, what's the point of coming? I'm already bored just talking about it. This passage here, 1 Corinthians 5, it's not the only passage that deals with the issue of church discipline. There are many others. Matthew 18 is part of 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus himself is speaking. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Let's just pause there, okay? This is going to be a hard one to do in 30 minutes, folks, okay? So I'm just warning you. But we need to understand this topic. If someone does something you don't like, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, said, do not pick up the phone and talk to anyone else. He says, you go to that person first alone. And what Jesus says is always perfect. Any other amendments or alterations of it is imperfect. Then he says, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's the order that God gives us. We go to that person one-on-one, and then we go back with more people. And then we tell it to the church. What's not happening there? No one's getting punished. No one's getting kicked out. But there is this attempt after attempt after attempt after attempt to bring to a point of repentance and restoration. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. Galatians 6:1 also says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Go to him alone. Go to him with someone else. Continue working, working, working to bring to restoration. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, it says. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Patient, patient. That requires time. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. 1 Timothy 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Titus chapter 3, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. How can we as a church just cut all those verses out of our Bible and not consider this responsibility that we have as believers to each other, all designed to bring people to a point of repentance? Notice the strong language in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 2, we have the phrase taken away. Verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan. Verse 7, purge out the sin. Verse 13, put it away. Verse 11, not to keep company with them. In other words, deny them fellowship, revoke their membership. That's what that means. And that last part has been used to define the entire passage. That last part is not the context. That's the very last thing that happened. There's a whole lot going on above that. As a last resort, if they don't respond to biblical confrontation, they don't respond to the truth of God being given to them by one person, maybe multiple times, by more than one person, perhaps multiple times, over many months. If there's no response to that, then for their sake, because you love them, for your sake, because you know what the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and for God's sake, for the sake of His church, you have to do something drastic to wake them up, to get their attention, to open their eyes to the end of their ways. And that brings us to the end, which is generally what people know the whole thing for. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a 21-year-old son, or 25, or 28. I'm not, if you happen to have one that's living at home, I'm not talking about yours. Okay? A man who is your son, living in your home. But he brings girls into his room overnight. He drinks in your home. He thumbs his nose at you and at God. He won't respond to your correction, your admonition. Eventually, you have to and do kick him out because you love him. The phrase we have for that today is called tough love. We've got to do something to wake him up. You see, if you are part of a Bible-believing church, you are under an umbrella of protection. We see that implied in that phrase, turn them over to Satan. We're in the church. Satan's there. God has this type of protection over those that are within the church, not the building, but a committed member of a local assembly. And whether you when you lose that umbrella because you've been disfellowshipped, or whether you willingly step out from that umbrella because you're not willing to repent, God then allows you to be accessed by Satan directly, if he so chooses. Now, we see that supported in Scripture. We see that in the book of Job. Satan had to get permission from God to go after Job directly. God says, okay, but here's my rules, okay? Basically, one, you can't kill him. Anything else, go. And so we see that tied into this, turn them over to Satan. Being disfellowshipped from a church exposes you to threats that you once didn't have as a member of a local church. Now, what if that disfellowshipped person goes on through life as we watch them and they never repent and God just leaves them alone? And there's, remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and there's this, and Satan leaves them alone. Nothing bad ever happens to them. They just go on through life. What if that? Well, I think that's evidence of even bigger problem. They're not one of his children, and never were. Hebrews 12, God doesn't spank the devil's children any more than you spank that little angel at Walmart. Although you want to, you don't, because it's not your child. Folks, I want God's best for this church so badly. I am willing, I'm saying it today, I am willing to obey to the best of my ability the scriptural command given to exercise church discipline when necessary. It's not pleasant. It's not proper. But it is so critical to see someone struggling with sin and not try to help them. How unloving is that? And yet, as we look at these steps here that God outlines for us, of going to that person and then going again and going again and going again, it doesn't say how many times you have to go. It doesn't say you can only go so many times, twice, and then that's it. In fact, you continue to go and go and go, and you're just showing you love that person. You're not giving up on them. But there comes a point in time where God is saying, okay, you've gone and gone and gone and gone and gone and gone. And then you three have gone and maybe gone and gone and gone and gone and gone. You've done your part. And now God is saying here with this thing we call church discipline, he's saying, okay, step aside. I'll take it from here. When God brings an issue to our attention, the person in question needs to be contacted. They'll be encouraged to repent. We'll be offered help, support, counseling, discipling, whatever's needed. And if they choose not to repent after some time, then more people are involved in that process. And we plead for them to repent. And if they choose not to repent, they have another chance to repent when it's a matter publicly brought before the whole church. So the church can be involved in that person's restoration and prayer. And they can then repent at that time or, as the Bible says, be removed from the membership of a church. Think, man, that's harsh. But wait a minute. You don't pay your monthly bill to the YMCA. They're kicking you out. You know, they all have membership requirements. Rarely does it ever go to that stage, thankfully, because a person will repent somewhere along that way. But we must remember, folks, the purity of the church is far more important than the popularity of the church. If it were to go that far, keep in mind this. It was the erring brother that made that choice. It's like someone's drowning and you go out there with a life preserver. Say, here, take this. Let me save you. Say, no, take it. No, I don't like you. Take it. No, I don't like the way you're talking to me. Here's a life preserver. No, I don't like the way you approached me about that matter. Oh, man. So you go and get some help. You get someone else. You come back with more people. Here, try this. We want to save you. We want to help you here. You're drowning. No, 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 no. And then finally, they die. They drown. Whose fault was it? Theirs. You kept offering help, 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 help. They rejected, they rejected, they rejected. It was their choice all along the way. Church discipline, maybe better known, better named church restoration, is not the pastor of a church being this pious policeman looking for criminals. It is a loving correction of a wayward child. God takes care of his church, folks. God takes care of the church that's willing to practice biblical discipline. You see, a powerful church is a church that's pure. Sin weakens us. We've seen from this passage here the reporting of sin, the removing of it. Let's look at the last part, the repenting of it, which isn't in this passage. But in 2 Corinthians, right at the beginning, apparently this guy from 1 Corinthians got it right. And there's time for rejoicing now. It says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with much overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This is beautiful, folks. This is church restoration working. The person, whoever this was, repented. There was restoration. He's back in the church. And notice, Paul says there, let me find a verse. In verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Reassure this person that you love him, that you have loved them. You've shown it all throughout that process of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And now he's repented, and now I need you to reaffirm that love that you've already shown him. See, church discipline is love, love, love in action, helping to bring someone to the right place with God. And this man did this. And now look what Paul has to say. I don't know how bad the problem was, but he had to address it. He says, hey, you guys need to forgive. Come on already. It's time to forgive. He's repented. It's time to come home. It's time to bring him home. Say, hey, come on. Folks, I want to fill this building and fill it again. Okay? And we'll just keep on filling it. After four services, a Sunday, we'll probably have to call it quits or something, but we'll see when we get to that point. I want to see this building get filled and filled and filled and filled and filled, but not at the cost of compromise. Because then we'll just be doing church on our power instead of God's power, which comes through prayer and purity. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, I think one thing that lacks most in all of our lives is love. We love ourselves, but our love for our brother, our sister in Christ. It is so much easier to see sin in someone else's life and just sit there and look at them and shake our heads. Maybe even get indignant over their sin. And we're blind to our own. And they're not helped. We don't help them. God, please convict us of our lack in that area. Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough to swallow our own pride and get down with that brother or sister and help them instead of condemn them. That's what you're calling for here in 1 Corinthians 5 is help that person. Your word does not return void. And God, I'm going to approach this with the mindset, if we do what you ask us to do, there will be fruit. There will be restoration and repentance. And help us to have faith and trust in you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.